Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in the Word, to spend time with each other. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, that you would lead us deeper and closer to you and the truth. That you would help us to bear better fruit, and to walk more faithfully and to persevere in that faith through the reading of your Word. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is Bible Study 94. We'll be doing Hebrews chapter 4 today, and that's where we'll start, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Right, so he carries over what the author carries over from what he was talking about at the end of chapter 3, about this idea of the Israelites and their promised rest, right? The promised resting place, right? That the promised land was them entering into God's rest, and the Israelites in their lack of belief did not, they came up short, right? And so he's just carrying on that idea without pause here at the beginning of chapter 4, right? And the idea here is that the promise to enter into God's rest remains. And to enter into that rest, we must have faith. And if we lack belief, right, that unbelief will be the cause of us falling short of the rest God has for us. And so he says, right, he gives the warning to fear, right, to have a fear that we might miss so wonderful a place, so wonderful a rest. That we might come short, just as the Israelites did in the desert, right? And so it's not enough to almost enter God's rest, right? There's not varying degrees of entering God's rest. You are either in the promised land or you're in the wilderness. You're in the desert. And he applies that situation with the Israelites in the promised land to Christians now, right? When he's saying that the gospel was preached. And he's saying that the gospel was preached to them, the author and the Christians he's writing to.
You got them both.
But the gospel was also preached to all of the Israelites that Jesus and the apostles were preaching to. Right? And so just as ancient Israel, they heard God's word, just as Joshua and Caleb did. But it didn't profit them, as he's saying, because there wasn't faith. And he's applying that here and now, right? That the gospel has been preached, and it profits some, and it doesn't profit others. And the ones who it profits are the ones who have faith. Right? And so hearing the gospel is the opportunity, but it's the opportunity to have faith, to mix belief in with the hearing of the words, right? And it's only that opportunity that profits, right? And so the allusion to the Israelites in the desert is that they had been given such a wonderful promise, this promised land. And yet that whole generation died in the desert. And so this promise was unattained because their belief, their faith came up short. They heard God's word, but they didn't mix it with faith. A faith that persevered. And so he continues verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest," right? So now he's juxtaposing those who hadn't believed in the wilderness, the Israelites, and those who didn't believe and aren't believing with those who do, right? We who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Right? So here he's quoting Psalm 95. Right? And here he's arguing that the rest that God has promised is God's own rest. Right? And the obviously he's hearkening to Genesis, right? On the seventh day, God rests. But that rest that God has is the very rest he's promising, is the argument from the author here.
And so the comments in here, it's exactly what you're saying, but it also speaks about like the rest that like after war, which is different than that's like a man chosen rest from exhaustion, more of a physical rest, whereas like you say, God, this is God's given rest. It's a moedim. It's his appointed time for rest. And like you say, it also says in there, it's like when he rested after creation. So that's, there's different kinds of rest, but this is like a spiritual God-given rest, mm-hmm. the Sabbath.
Yeah. And so what he's saying here is that God had finished the work of creation on that seventh day before he brings Israel out of Egypt, before David is writing this psalm. Right? And so the idea is that this rest that God had on that seventh day is a rest that has continued. And it's that same very rest that he was calling the Israelites out of the wilderness into in the promised land.
Right.
And it's the same rest he calls us into. Right? And it's the rest that they refused to enter in their unbelief. Is the very rest of God. And so he continues verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Right? So he's saying that this rest that God has created on that seventh day, he didn't make that rest for no reason. Right? And so if Israel failed to enter into that rest, well, that rest is still waiting for someone to enter into. Right? It's not a rest that God has made for just himself, right? This idea that he hasn't just made it in vain. And so Israel did not, the ones who were first preached to, did not enter into that rest. And then he makes the argument that they didn't, even Joshua doesn't lead Israel into that rest. when they enter into the promised land. Right? Because, and the argument that he makes is that Psalm 95 says that there's rest even today for people to enter into. Right? Right? With the use of the word today, it means that there is rest. The rest of God is still able to enter. People are still able to enter into that rest. And because Psalm 95, because David writes that after the Israelites have entered the promised land, the idea is that there's a greater fulfillment beyond Joshua and the Israelites entering into the promised land. That there's a deeper fulfillment of entering into the rest of God than just that initial promise God has of the promised land. Right? The promised land is a shadow of the rest God has. The rest that he has for his people to enter into, as the argument is going to be made here, through Christ.
Right.
Right? And so what he's trying to say here is that the Israelites, in their disobedience, the ones who were first preached to, did not enter the rest. But even the ones who did enter the rest, the next generation, didn't enter the rest in its complete fullness. Because David, hundreds of years later, is writing through the Holy Spirit that today we can enter into that rest, that God desires for his people to enter into his rest. But that doesn't make sense if the rest was just the promised land, because they had already done that, right? And so if Joshua and that second generation of Israelites fulfilled the promise God had for rest, then it makes no sense for David to say today. It happened long before. It doesn't make sense for him to use the present tense. And so the implication is that it's a rest deeper than the promised land.
Spiritual?
It's a spiritual rest. And it's a rest that is foreshadowed by the Israel entering the promised land.
Yeah. Joshua's rest was a after the war, a superficial, and yeah, God's rest is a deeper spiritual rest.
Yeah. And so he says, verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Right? And so this rest, the rest that God has, is a rest from work. And as we see with right. Joshua and the Israelites, is that they worked. Right. They had to fight battle after battle after battle. And so, although it was the rest God had promised, it wasn't really. It wasn't the fullness of his promise. Right? The fullness of that promise looked towards Christ. And that rest is the rest from on our part. When we enter into that rest, it's a rest from works. Right? And it's this idea that we cease to have to work for our righteousness. Right? The one who enters God's rest, the one who comes to God in Christ,
yeah,
has entered into that rest, has entered into the fullness of that promised land, and has ceased from work. Just as God ceased from his work of creation on that seventh day. And so it's not to say that we stop doing good works once we have entered the rest. Right? But there's two different ideas. It's the idea that good works stop being work once you have entered this rest. Right? This idea that when God has changed us and transformed us, than pleasing him and obeying him not just stops being difficult, but it becomes the thing we prefer, right? And so doing good work stops being work, and it starts being the thing we love, right?
More natural.
Yes. And so it's a resting place where we don't work. It's not difficult. It's not hard.
Comes out naturally.
In another way, it's a delineation between the relationship we have with the law versus the relationship we have with grace. Where once we have really entered God's rest, our righteousness is no longer based on works. It's no longer based on our own merit, but on Christ. And so we can truly rest. Right? That our salvation means for us to cease from reliance and dependence on our work to merit righteousness, and to instead rest securely on the righteousness merited by Christ. Right? And so this idea is that on that original Sabbath, the seventh day, when God rests, he's looking forward to all of creation being joined to him in that rest. And that rest is in Christ. Christ is the fullness and fulfillment of the Sabbath, right? Where in the Old Testament, you were to the Israelites stopped working one day a week. But as the author of Hebrews is trying to point out, the rest God has for us is a deeper rest than even that, than even ceasing from physical work. It's ceasing from spiritual work, right? It's ceasing from spiritual labor in order to merit righteousness before him, which we can't ever do. Right, we cease from self-justifying works if the work is finished on the cross. And in that, Christ fulfills that Sabbath. Christ is the rest that we are to enter into. Right, he's the fullness of communion with the rest of God. And so he says, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Right? And so the rest, God provides that rest and the opportunity to enter into that rest, but he doesn't force us to rest. Right? And in the way that we enter that rest, as the author has described, is to enter by faith. Right? And it's a faith that is intrinsically tied to obedience. Right? A faith that perseveres. A faith that is diligent. He continues to interchange the words of unbelief and faith with obedience and disobedience. Right? The idea is that the Israelites, they didn't enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. But then in other parts, he says, because of their disobedience. And the idea is that they're one and the same. Right? Their unbelief is the root of their disobedience. Right? You can't have one without the other. And the same goes for the reverse. Right? That belief results in obedience. And so in order to enter into the rest of God, it takes a diligent faith. Not a faith that works, right? The idea is that when we enter that rest, we cease to work. But the faith that we have is a faith that obeys, a faith that produces. But it's not labor in the way that it was before. It's not spiritual labor, it's spiritual rest. Right? And so the idea is that the faith that we have clings to Christ. That's what it does. And so we aren't doing works. Christ has done the work, and he continues to do that work in and through us. Right? So we don't work. It's not our righteousness. It's Christ's. That's the rest. Is that it's not about us anymore. It's not about the work we can do to please God. It's about the work Christ has done already. But a persevering faith is a faith that doesn't stop relying and trusting in Christ. And so while we rest, right, we rest in that we don't work, right? But it's not a faith that is passive, right? It's not a faith that doesn't do anything. That's not the rest doesn't mean do nothing. Rest just implies that there's no work. And so our faith isn't dependent on our working. Right? It's not a works-based righteousness, or else it stops being rest. But it's not a faith that is passive either, right? It's a faith that must persevere and be diligent to rely and depend and trust continually on Christ and his work. And so the author is saying that we must be diligent to enter that rest, lest we fall. According to the example of disobedience, that's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. That the children of Israel, they fell in disobedience because they lacked belief. They had a belief that didn't persevere. And so you think about that example in the wilderness where God took care of them. He took care of their every need. They didn't have to work for their food, for their water, for their safety. They didn't have to work for those things. God provided those things for them. And yet they did not have a faith. They did not have a belief that persevered, that endured. And ultimately they did not enter the rest. And so they necessarily had to work, right? They refused the rest of God in and through their unbelief. And it results in disobedience. And the consequence of that, right, the consequence of refusing to enter the rest of God is to refuse his rest. Mm-hmm. And that means that you have to work. You have to do the work God desired to do on your behalf. And so he continues, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right? And so the idea is that God's word, and that's both the written word, the scripture, but also it's talking about Christ, the Word. The Word of God is living, and it is powerful. And the extent of that power is how accurately it reveals to us who we are, right? And so it is precise in the way that it opens us up, opens the heart up, and discerns our health, our spiritual health. Right? And so the people that this author is addressing, he's worried that they are going to follow in the footsteps of their ancestors, the Israelites in the wilderness. And so his advice is to turn to the Word of God, the written Word, but more importantly, the Word of God, Christ. Right? That these people were going to give up their faith, that they were on a path in which their faith wouldn't last, wouldn't persevere, wouldn't endure. And so he says, right, he describes the Word of God as the very thing that exposes our weaknesses and unbelief, right? The areas in which we are falling short, where we are at risk of falling short. The Word of God exposes us exceptionally well, right? And in this, it demonstrates its inherent power and authority, right? That we ought to submit to the Word of God. We ought to submit to Christ, who is this two-edged sword, right? That God meets us in His Word, and that He works powerfully through His Word, right? This living Word, He works through His Word to not just meet us, but to pierce us, right? His Word pierces our heart, right? And so there is a spiritual work that takes place when we read the Word of God and when we meet with the person of the Word of God, that is Christ. There's a spiritual benefit that goes far beyond anything we can perceive physically. Right? And it's why there are so many admonitions to do above all else two things: read God's Word and pray. Right? Because of that inherent spiritual value, where if nothing else, it shows us where we are wrong and how to fix it. Right, it encourages and builds, it edifies a faith so that it lasts, that it perseveres, that it doesn't fall short and refuse the rest of God, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Right, and so this idea of sharper than any two-edged sword is this idea that the sword is sharp on both sides, and which means that the tip, the point of the sword, is exceptionally sharp. And so he says that the Word of God and Christ Himself is like this two-edged sword that can pierce anything, and it pierces us to the division of soul and spirit. Like a physical sword, a physical two-edged sword can pierce between bone and marrow. Joint and marrow, sorry. Mm-hmm. And it's speaking about the precision and the effectiveness, right? Because a dull sword might be able to pierce joint, but can't get through to the marrow, right? So the joint is the hard covering around bones. Around the ends of bones, there's joints. Whereas marrow is the inner flesh, essentially, of the bone, right? The life of the bone is in the marrow. And so the author gives us three divisions. He gives us soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and thoughts and intents. Yeah, you want to go?
Yeah, so this is interesting. It says that it cuts off, and maybe it sends us, I'm not sure, but it cuts off the doubt. And so the stronger you are in the word should increase your faith. And those two things cuts off the doubt you have in Christ crucified, and should strengthen your faith. And so that's another thing that Word of God does. The sword just cuts all that off. That should just be all cut off the deeper you get into the word.
Sure.
And then it also talks, it relates that to the believers or hearers who need milk rather than strong meat. You know, the word of God is designed at face value for everybody to understand at a surface level quickly, but to really dig down and find the deeper meanings where the meat is, you know, that's where the sword comes in. That's studying, you know, praying on its word. That's where the strong word of God, and then that will also build your faith much stronger so that you won't fall away from the promise of its rest.
Yeah. So the picture of this sword piercing us is similar to the picture Christ himself gives when he's speaking about the branches that will be pruned, right? And in that sense, the word of God, that sword, is the tool God uses to prune the branches that bear fruit, right? So Jesus speaks about how God prunes the branches that bear fruit that they might bear more. And he also chops off the branches that don't produce fruit. And an implication here is that the tool that he uses to do the pruning is the sword, right? This two-edged sword, which is the word of God, right? And so the word of God prunes us and allows us to bear more fruit. And in one of those ways in which it does it is to remove our doubts, right? The doubts which could lead to unbelief, which will result in disobedience, which will result in a refusal to enter into the rest of God. And so the author here gives us a couple of pictures, right? In the way that a two-edged sword, right? And that so a two-edged sword does not have a blunt side. A two-edged sword is one that cuts on both sides. And in the way that the physical two-edged sword can pierce between joint and marrow, right? The idea is that it gets deeper than you could possibly get with just a regular sword. So the word of God pierces between divisions we're not even aware of, right? And those two divisions are soul and spirit and thoughts and intents, right? Motivations. And or attitudes. And that gives us a very good understanding of the difference between the two, right? That a soul is as connected to the spirit as joints are connected to marrow, right? Or as thoughts are connected to attitudes. In that the attitudes that we have are going to produce the thoughts that we have, right? And so in that, or the marrow is the fleshly, lively, is the animation of the bone, of which the joint is a covering. So too the soul is the thoughts, right? Is our understanding of ourselves, is our soul, right? Is the collection of immaterial things that makes us us. But the spirit is that immortal spirit is that which animates the soul. Right? And that's what he's trying to say here, is that the Bible, the Word of God, and Christ himself are so sharp that they pierce between a division between soul and spirit, right? And we like to use soul and spirit interchangeably, right? Soul and spirit seem to be very similar things, so similar that we use them to say, mean the same thing. They're not. And that's what the author is trying to get to, is that the Bible pierces between those two, right? And shows us, right, that when there's things wrong in the soul, means that there's something wrong with the spirit, right? In the same way, when there's something wrong with our thoughts, there's something more wrong with our attitudes producing those thoughts. And so, right, he's trying to show us that this Word of God is capable of diagnosing us, right, on a level deeper than we can imagine, right, that the Bible is sharp and alive all over, right, on every side, and is capable of doing its purposes, and it's to show us, right, as he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. And so our heart is entirely, not just our heart, our soul, but more importantly, our spirit is entirely open, is entirely visible to God. And so there is no one hidden before God, and this is an allusion to Genesis, right? When Adam and Eve realize that they are naked before God. In that same way, we are all naked. We are all exposed. All of us, even the parts of us we aren't aware of, are exposed to God, entirely and completely visible. He sees through our hiding. He sees through our attempts and efforts to cover up. And he sees deeper, and he pierces deeper than we possibly can. Right? Yeah.
So on that same point, it says, I mean, so our nature is to hide, just like Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But as you say, God's a discerner of all thoughts and knows everything. But it's interesting in here that the spoken word of God, when he says, Adam, where are you? That's when it feels like to me, that's when the sword is put in.
Mm-hmm.
When he knows, Adam knows, God knows what he did.
Yeah.
And then that's where that spoken word that he hears, that's when the sword is inserted and he is found out.
Mm-hmm.
So I just, there again, the scriptures, the spoken word, you know, that's the two-edged sword.
Yeah, it pierces through not just the physical hiding, but the spiritual hiding of Adam's sin. The word pierces through that to show Adam that God knows what he's done, knows who he is, and in that same way, he knows us. And so we can trust. We can trust that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And we can trust that he uses the word, he uses scripture to show us who we, to show, he shows us who we are in a way we don't even know. In a way we weren't aware of before. Right? He can speak to us and touch our hearts on things we weren't aware of. Things we didn't know. And so just like God could see through the hiding of Adam, he can see through our hiding as well. Right? And he's the one whom we must give account. And so then he uses this, right? This idea that God sees us, God knows us, and he's given us not just the opportunity to enter into his rest, but the tools with which to ensure we have a faith that will enter his rest. And so in that confidence, right, the confidence we can have in these things leads the author to make his next point, which is verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right? And so above all else, why ought we hold fast our confession? Not because of how great the rest is. Not because of God being able to see through our nakedness and our hiding. Right? Not that we are going to stand account before God. Those aren't the reasons why we ought to hold fast to our confession. Right? Let us hold fast to our confession because of this, because we have such a great high priest in Christ. Right? All of those things are important. All of those things ought to influence us to hold fast to our confession. But above all else, let us hold fast to our confession because we know our high priest. Right? How unique he is, how glorious he is. That he has passed through and ascended into heaven. Right? And that his ministry as our high priest continues even now. This ought to be the reason we hold fast to our confession. And how great is this high priest? Right? How wonderful and glorious is he? He describes that in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is how great our high priest is that he sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows how hard it is. Right? That Christ adds humanity to his deity, that he might live with us and among us, that he might know our weaknesses, that he might know our sorrows and our pains. Right? It's the difference between hearing about a tragedy that happened in a different country versus living through it, right? All right, so Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, right? But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That idea, yet without sin, means, as we've spoken about before, that he knows temptation in a way we don't, that we can't possibly. right? That in his sinlessness, he knows, he goes further in all of the temptations than anyone ever has, right? And it's this idea that, right, some people think that because Christ was God and he couldn't be tempted, that he did, that the temptations weren't even, they weren't like really real, right? They were just like basically surface, on the surface, they were just for show, right? This idea that how can Christ really know what I've been through unless he himself has experienced sin like I have, right? So that's the idea that some people have, is that Christ, well, if Christ was tempted as we are and he knows temptation like we do, then he either did sin, or if he didn't sin as we believe, then he doesn't really know sin like we do, right? We know sin. He doesn't really know temptation like we do. But what people are forgetting is that sin by its very essence, by its very nature, is corrupting. And so when we sin, we are hardened. Little by little, or greatly, we are hardened in our sin. And so Christ is capable of having perfect sympathy because he didn't sin. Right? If Christ had sinned, right, he would know failure to temptation like we do, but he would not be able to sympathize with us perfectly because that sin would have hardened him. Even just a little bit, it would stop, it would cease to be perfection. But in his perfection, he has sympathy that is perfect, right? He can know the temptations we endure and suffer through. And he can know them deeper and better because he never failed them either, right? So he can know temptation beyond temptation that has been failed in a way none of us do, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that sin, we are hardened, even if it's just a little bit. And in that hardening of that sin, we are incapable of having perfect sympathy with other people. We are incapable of sympathizing perfectly with another person. Even though we know, right? We know what it's like to sin. We know what it's like to be tempted and to sin in the failure of that temptation, just like they do. And yet our sympathy for them and with them in that sin, in the evil, in the consequences of failure to temptation, we are not able to perfectly sympathize. But Christ is. And so it's not warranted that Christ had to have sinned, had to have failed temptation in order to perfectly sympathize. In fact, it's the opposite, right? He can only perfectly sympathize because he did not sin. Right? His sympathetic nature would have not been perfect had he sinned. Dad, you wanted to say something?
Oh, no.
Oh. And so, verse 16. And so because of this, right? Because of this knowledge that we have about the sympathetic nature of Christ. It's who he is. Right? Because we have a high priest. A high priest who is God and man. Right? A high priest who is omnipotent, and yet is sympathetic, because he lived it. He lived through our temptations, suffered through pain and tragedy, right? He suffered betrayal at the hand of his best friend and abandonment by the rest. He died in front of his mother. Right? Died a brutal, horrible death. And beyond that, he was innocent of the crimes he was being punished for. Beyond that, he sacrificed himself. Perfect sacrificial love in that he would bear the burden, the weight of all of the sins of humanity for all time on the cross. Right? He knows the tragedy of sin, of evil, in a way most can't even begin to comprehend. Mm-hmm. Right? And so in this, right, God sympathizes with us. Right? We cannot claim that God is unaware of the evil that exists in this world. And we cannot claim that God doesn't care. Right? We can have our questions. Right? We can have our complaints. We can mourn the sorrow, the great tragedy that is evil in this world. But we ought to be comforted in that God Himself has suffered through that evil with us and has bore the consequences of that evil for us. Right? And in that we can know that as horrible as evil might be, we aren't alone in that. We aren't alone in evil, in suffering, and in pain. And so he says, we have a high priest, and we have a high priest who is omnipotent and is compassionate. And so what we ought to do is go boldly to his throne, right? Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right? And so as much as it might feel like it in the moment, where is God in this? Where is God in this evil? In this tragedy? Where's God? Why didn't he stop it? Yeah. Why didn't he prevent this? Why did he allow this? Right? All of those are questions that we may never get the answers to, other than the answer he's already given us in Christ. He sees evil, and he knows, not just as well as we do, but better and more perfectly than we could possibly imagine. He knows the effects and consequences of evil, of the tragic consequences of the fall of man. He knows it, and he's lived it, and he promises us in his word to be with us, right? To help us. And so evil things may happen to us, right? And the promise isn't that God's going to stop all evil things from happening. His promise is that his throne, the throne of grace and mercy, is now open to us because he's lived through that evil and he's conquered it. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered sin and its consequences. And the throne is now open to us, and his promise is that if we would go boldly to him, he will receive us. He will help us.
Right.
And his promise is that in his sympathy, in his understanding, he will work that evil for good in ways we can't know, in ways we can't comprehend. And they may become evident to us in this life that something we thought was evil, God has used for good. But we may not get those answers until glory. And that's okay.
Yes.
Right? The answer in the book of Job, right? The answer that Job receives doesn't seem like it's satisfying. God's answer to Job when he says, when he asks why, God's answer is, I'm God. Right? That's his answer to why Job suffers such a horrendous evil. God says, I'm God. And it doesn't seem like that would be a satisfying answer, but it is to Job. It says, you're right. You are God, and I can't begin to think that I understand things the way you do, let alone better. But the real, true answer to Job is that Job is written. Job the book is written, and it's written for us. And that's God's answer, is that he sees he sees evil. He sees seemingly gratuitous evil, unnecessary evil. He has seen that, and he knows of it. Knows of it to such a degree that he would provide us with a book, letting us know that he isn't distant from the problem of evil. He isn't distant from it. And he lets us know that because he wrote a whole book talking about it. Talking about as unjust, as gratuitous an evil as we can think of.
Yes. Right?
This man Job suffering.
Yeah.
For no other reason than the devil wanting to prove he can tempt Job away from God. But the whole point of the book of Job is that we have the book of Job. God had the book of Job written so that we would know he knows about the problem of evil. And not just evil, but unnecessary evil.
Arguably,
and there's comfort in it.
Right. I mean, that book's arguably the greatest faith-building book in the Bible. So, yeah, of course, he knew that needed to happen and that needed to be written for generations to build their faith.
And so the idea is that we can, right, our expectation is not that we have problems, right? The expectation isn't that we, right? The expectation in the answer God has for Job isn't that he suddenly stops having a problem with the evil that was done to him. The expectation is just that he would trust God in spite of those things, as he does, right? You can still have your doubts. You can still have your questions. Right? And the issue that God has with Job isn't that he is questioning God. When God appears to Job at the end of the book, his anger with Job is that Job demands God answer him. Right? Job feels as though God owes him an answer. And that's why God's answer to Job is what it is. God is God, and he doesn't owe Job. He doesn't owe Job anything. He doesn't owe him an answer. And the fact that Job demands an answer as though God owes him the answer is what God is angry about. Not all of the problems and doubts that In fact, God says that those are good. He praises Job for having those doubts and problems and refusing to curse God. Right? And so the idea is that if we suffer less than Job has, the expectation is that we have all the more reason not to curse God and to trust him, not to demand that he answers us in that evil. And better, now that we have Christ, now that we have the New Testament, better is that we know that Christ, God, not just gives us the book of Job, but more than that, enters into humanity and suffers a worse tragedy than Job himself in the person of Christ, right? We can't think of a greater tragedy than the perfect innocent man dying on behalf of all of humanity, right? And so God is so aware of our sin and our temptations and the consequences of it, because he has entered into it. And the idea is he has dealt with it. Right? He has made a way to rest. And the expectation is that we just enter into it. Enter into the rest. Right? And so the author gives us the instruction to go boldly to the throne of God. Yes. Because our high priest knows. He knows what we go through. Right? And he knows what we're going through in ways we don't even know, right? As he's saying with the word of God, the double-edged sword, is that sometimes we have problems that are self-inflicted in ways we don't know about. God can help us with that, and he wants to. Right? God wants to help us get out of our own way. And so we can approach God. We can approach the Father through our high priest. He is not unapproachable. And he is not powerless to help. Right? And so the idea is that throne of grace is where we would find mercy and where we would find grace in our time of need. Right? And so mercy is not getting what we ought to, and grace is getting what we ought not to. Right? So when we deserve punishment for evil and don't get it, we find mercy. And when we get justified before God and adopted as sons and daughters, even though we don't deserve it and we haven't earned it, that's grace. Right? That's getting something we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do. And we get both of those things at the throne of God in our times of need. Right? That ought to be enough. Those two ideas. That God gives us mercy. And God gives us mercy by his grace. And he gives us more grace than that. He gives us more grace than just mercy. And in our time, right, in our times of need implies that we ought to go to the throne of God at all times. Right? That there is no request that is too small. Right? Paul talks about this in Philippians. That God desires for us not to be anxious for anything. that by prayer let your request, in everything by prayer let your requests be made known to God. And so because of who our high priest is, because of how well he knows the human condition and the consequences of it, we can be confident that we aren't alone in our problems. And that the throne of God is not inaccessible to us. Right? In our belief, in our faith, we ought to trust who we are now in Christ. Right? And that is people who are welcomed into the throne room of God. Right? Well, we can approach the throne of God, and not just, he doesn't just say approach the throne room of God, right? As great of a gift as that is, he says to do it boldly.
Right?
And that means that it's a faith and a belief in all of the witness of Scripture tells us about who we are in Christ. Has to be believed. We have to have faith in that. That endures. Right? We can't forget who we are to God in Christ. And what the privileges are of that. That we might be allowed to come boldly to the throne. And in this we find all that we need. God gives us all that we need in all of our times of trouble. And so when we feel alone, when we feel like it's an evil or a sorrow or a suffering that's too much or unnecessary, right? The expectation is that we respond as Job responded, but better yet, as we are instructed to respond here in Hebrews. And that is to run to the one who knows us. To run to God who entered into humanity. Right? A God who is so prescient, so aware, so close to us and evil and suffering, that he entered into that evil and suffering and bore the worst of it and all of the consequences of it, that we might now have a high priest who both allows us access to God, but is sympathetic of our struggles and sufferings and the consequences of evil. Right? A high priest who we can trust and have a bold trust and confidence that he will have compassion on us in a way we are incapable of giving to other people. And so that's all I have for Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Bible study, and I pray that you would bless us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that you would bless us with clarity as to what is being said and how it applies to us. And I pray that you would help us to meditate and truly consider, and by your help, by your grace, that you would help us to better and more deeply appreciate what it means to have a high priest like you, Christ. What that means for us. God, that you would help us to meditate and appreciate our high priest to such a degree, God, that you would build our faith faith in our high priest in a way that would last, a faith that would persevere and endure, a faith that would continue to depend and rely and trust on you our whole lives, that we would not fall short, that we would not have a faith that fails. God, that you would help us to appreciate and rely and depend on our high priest so much so that we would not refuse to enter into the rest that has been made available to us by you, our high priest, Christ. I pray that you would help us in our times of sorrow and suffering and evil, that you would remind us that we aren't alone. Even if everyone else around us abandons us, everyone else around us can't understand, help us and remind us that there is one who does understand. Our high priest, that you sympathize with us. Sympathize with us more perfectly than is possible for us to imagine. You sympathize with us. You have compassion on us and for us. And that you are willing to help us. You are willing to help us to respond to that evil the right way. And that is by trusting in you. Trusting in your promise you have given us to work all things for good for those who love you. That's a promise we can cling to, a promise we can hold to, a promise that can build our faith and help it to persevere and endure. That we might enter into your rest. God, I pray for all, for every single person who listens to this, who's going through something right now, who's going through temptation, who's dealing and struggling with sin, who's dealing and struggling with someone else's sin and the consequences of it, who's dealing with tragedy, who's dealing with sorrow, who's dealing with things that seem like unnecessary evil. And that in all of their questioning, in all of their in all of their rage, in all of their in all of their issues that they have with the way things are, that you would help them. That you would bless them with clarity and understanding that they're not alone and they're not abandoned in that. That you would remind them that you wept at the consequences of evil. That you know it. You know it well, and you know it better than they do, better than any of us do, that you know it, and that you didn't leave us, you didn't abandon us, you're not ignorant, nor are you ignoring our problems and our sufferings, that you would help clear the doubts anyone might have that you are so far beyond us that you don't care about the evil that we suffer through. Help us and help them remind them that you do. That you cared so much that you sent your son to die for us. I thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
We'll go through Hebrews chapter 5 next. Love y'all. God bless.